We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. For our seldom referenced proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, scriptural proofs, scriptural demonstrations of the Lord Jesus Christ being God. Today we go to John chapter 6. You will see it immediately as I read it. But what makes it a seldom referenced deity proof is that it is usually not translated well. And therefore, almost all the time when you see it, when you read it, you don't see that it is a deity proof. You're going to see it immediately with an LMT in front of you, but this was when the Lord Jesus Christ came to them walking on water on the Sea of Galilee. And as part of that account, verse 20, 6:20 of John, and he said to them, "I am. Don't be afraid." That's usually translated something like, "It is I," or even, "It's me. Don't be afraid." Rather, it is, "I am. Don't be afraid." He has taken the name for God upon himself, and because he is their God, and he is positively disposed to them, they need not be afraid. And then you have received page 129 in your Dietasauron, and that should complement 128, which is the majority of where we are today. Last week's page 128, beginning about mid-page, has us in Matthew chapter 22. Verses 1 through 14. This is only in Matthew's account of the days of the flesh and just beyond of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you have exclusively Matthian font in front of you. Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. It is another of the analogies of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as such, we kind of have to read the whole thing to get the whole concept, the whole of the parallel under our belts here. So we'll read the whole thing and then we'll go back and kind of discuss this a piece at a time. And having answered, Jesus again spoke to them in analogies, saying, "The kingdom of the heavens is likened to a man, a king, who made wedding preparations for his son. And he sent forth his slaves to call those having been called to the wedding preparations, and they didn't want to come. Again, he sent forth other slaves, saying, 'Say to those having been called, behold, my breakfast is prepared, my bulls and the fatlings have been slaughtered, and all is ready. Come to the wedding preparations.' But those, having not cared, went away, one to his field, one to his merchandise. But the rest, having grabbed his slaves, insultingly treated them and killed them. And the king, hearing that, he was wrathful. And having sent his troops, he destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those having been called were not worthy. Therefore, be going on the outlets of the roads, and as many as you may find, invite to the wedding preparations.' And those slaves, having gone out into the roads, gathered together all, as many as they found, both evil and good. And the wedding was filled with those reclining. But the king, having entered to observe those reclining, saw there a man not having been clothed with wedding clothes. And he said to him, Companion, how did you enter here not having wedding clothes? But the man was muzzled. Then the king said to the servants, having bound him feet and hands, Take him away and throw him out into the farther out darkness. There will be the wailing and the gnashing of the teeth. For many are called, but few chosen. All right, there's the whole of our text today is an analogy. The very beginning verse sets it up. The very last verse tells us the greatest, at least, import of what the analogy was about. It says, And having answered, Jesus again spoke to them in analogies. Having answered what? It's not that he's answering something that was posed to him, but rather he answers, having answered is what he just got done speaking about. You can just look up at the top of the page there, and that is the substance, the content of what he was saying last. I mean, it happens like one right after the other in real time, but what we covered last week. Having answered that way, he now goes into this analogy. Jesus again spoke to them in analogies. You will remember that this is his custom. One time it says that without an analogy, he wasn't speaking to them. Here's what he was saying. The kingdom of the heavens is likened to, now stop that far into it. The kingdom of the heavens. What are we calling that? How are we identifying that? It is not as sloppy exegesis would have it. This isn't heaven. This is the kingdom of the heavens. You might say, that's really splitting hairs. Well, sometimes you have to do that. The kingdom of the heavens is what I like to refer to as the millennial phase of the messianic kingdom. That is, when the consummation of what God is doing in human history on earth takes place, this millennium, this visible, literal kingdom on the earth, when this comes, the way we get there, when it's all said and done, happens something like this. The kingdom of the heavens has constituents in that kingdom. It's us. In other words, while we may not be seeing all things put under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ right now, we who do see Jesus, seeing Him crowned with glory and honor for the suffering of death, seeing Him having become a little lower than the angels, this is Hebrews 2, 8 and 9 language. We who see Him now for who He really is, and only we who see Him for who He really is, are the constituents of that future visible kingdom. In that we have a king, He's the king, and we are His subjects, and we recognize His rightful claim to king of the earth. We would even say earth is too small for him. He's the king of everything created, and that is the vastness of the ever-expanding, they tell us, universe. He has created it all. He's king over it all. That's the kind of language that we use when we talk about all of creation. From a human standpoint, that is often referred to as the heavens and the earth. Like in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In other words, the earth that we actually don't call home, but that with it, it's where we are in the stellar galaxies. We're on this rotating and revolving speck of dust out there. And then there's this almost unfathomable size of the universe. And I'm just going to kind of center. Well, I'll just go on record for really being an idiot here, all right? You're going to say, what? I can't believe that you're even open to thinking that. You ready? I'm not so sure that we're on this revolving and rotating thing. It's going to work the same. All of the physics would work the same. All of the, you know, projected everything that you have to do, say, to put to land a man on the moon. Everything would be the same if what we're on was stationary and everything around us was moving. It would be exactly the same. And I'm open to that being a possibility. See? What? Yep. I'm open to that being a possibility. In this universe, the center of the universe is a person. But if we're talking about what is the center of that universe, as far as the centers, that is the person's attentions, it's Earth. It doesn't say something like, in the beginning God created a planet that revolves around the star Antares and the heavens. Why does Earth get special mention? Why does this speck of dust out there get this special attention? Well, I understand that he is speaking to the inhabitants of that place. And from our vantage point, it would be, make sense to give us special attention. But I would have you note that God became incarnate. If there's any, this can just get weirder if you'd like, but if there's any other life out there on all of those other, you know, stellar galaxies, and I think there probably is, if there's any life out there on all, in all of that universe that God created, That's not the life form that the God of that universe chose to take. He became human and came to this earth. Now that means in his mind, when he thinks of that universe, earth is the center of it. Some place has to be the center of it. I would think that the place that would be the center of his thinking would be the place that he became incarnate and became one of those, though he can't be a creature, but he took the creaturely essence and lived there and died there and allowed the creatures there to take part in his murder so that he could redeem the whole planet of those creatures, you see. That says something about the centrality of this globe in the way that God thinks of the whole universe. But He is. The Lord Jesus Christ, being that incarnate God, is the King of the universe. Right now there is a remnant, to use Bible language, and it fits our analogy here, chosen by grace, who recognize that He is that King. So when the kingdom of the heavens becomes visible, right now it's real, but it's not visible to people who only walk by sight. Someday it'll be inescapable. It will be realizable. It will be recognizable to those who don't have belief and don't function by faith. It will be too obvious when the King comes and renovates planet Earth. Renovate is not even a good enough word for it. Revolutionizes, transforms, sets it on its ear, turns it upside down. When things look radically different than they are now. So the kingdom of the heavens is like this. There is right now an imperceptible kingdom to the majority of the world, but a very real recognized kingdom that is in its growing forms wherever we're at, seed, plant, blade, stalk, wherever we're at here in this, in Mark 4's analogy that the Lord gave of the growing kingdom. Wherever we are there, we're the constituents of that kingdom. And when that kingdom comes, we will people it. We will populate it. So right now, the kingdom of God is in its, how can we say it? The kingdom of God is in its clandestine phase, but it's a total reality to us. We absolutely see it, understand it, it's a given. It's so obvious to us who are a part of it. One day it takes a visible and literal form on this earth. Now the way that we get there is set forth from its beginnings until its consummation in this analogy. It's a great mistake to read heaven when you read the kingdom of the heavens here, and that mistake is largely, though not solely, responsible for the error that we call lordship salvation. If you read this as heaven, there are places where this term is used that are going to throw grace amok. The kingdom of the heavens is likened now to a man, a king, who made wedding preparations for his son. The man who is the king here in our analogy that the Lord gives us, this man is representing God the Father. He has a son, the Lord Jesus Christ. His son is getting married. It does not speak about the bride in this analogy, but the bride is that company of people that are called the kingdom of the heavens now, and it's called the church just after this. We're called by many names. But he who has the bride is the bridegroom. And the bridegroom being the Lord Jesus Christ, his bride is his people, the assembly. Well, there's a wedding. And these wedding preparations are made by God the Father. Now, I'd like to point something out to you. I don't take every opportunity to point this out, but there's an error out there in Christendom, in Christianity as we see it today, that is, brethren, so prevalent. It seems like everyone believes it, and there isn't anything in the Bible for it. And so it would be very easy to just point out, no matter where we are, because the biggest proof against this error is there's nothing in the Bible for it. No matter what I taught, I could say, you'll note that there's nothing in here that speaks of this. I mean, it's nowhere, and that is the fiction of a pre-tribulational rapture. I guess we have to call it an error, but I don't even know where you get this error. You're going to have to twist the scripture if you want to look biblical. But there isn't any scripture in there that really looks like it could be saying that. I don't think that people who believe in the possibility of losing salvation are stupid. I don't know how you can function that way, but I understand that there are verses in the scripture that I can see why you think that. As to a pre-tribulational rapture, there aren't any verses in the scripture. I can't even see why you'd get that notion. You have to have this idea planted in your mind and then read it with that plant to see certain things. But the reason I point it out here is that the pre-tribulational position says that, and it must say this, since its premise is that there is a tribulation period that will last 7 if you're a pre-tribulationist, 3.5 years if you're a mid-tribulationist. There's a time period coming up, and this time period is preceded by that catching up that is spoken of in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. Now, that there's a rapture in the Bible is there. That's pre-tribulational is not. And so it's not the idea of a rapture that I'm slamming here. It's the idea that there is an evacuation of believers, and that takes place to save them from going through this tribulation. And then 7 years later, the real second coming happens. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back one time. All right, you just can't find this. Anywhere in the New Testament does it ever talk about two comings of the Lord Jesus Christ? That language is just absolutely, yeah, two comings, first and second, but two future ones? It just never talks about it. When it talks about it, it talks about it as one. Secondly, this coming here, if you say that is coming for the church, well, the church is the bride. Therefore, if you're a pre-tribulationist, you must say, and they do say this, like just across the board, every one of them says, maybe not every one of them, but I've never heard of one or met one that can say this, that immediately at that rapture, that 7 years while tribulation's going on earth, up in heaven, we're having the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, what I want you to see is that the kingdom of the heavens is here in this analogy, that marriage supper, right? The pre-tribulationist would say that kingdom of the heavens is going to be that millennial phase of the messianic kingdom. One of the main places right here where you even get the idea of a marriage supper of the Lamb connects it not with a fictitious pre-tribulational rapture, but with the advent of the millennial kingdom. It's the same thing. The kingdom of the heavens is like this marriage supper. It can't have happened 7 years before the event that it is identified as. So there you go. That's just another thing to have you not believe that over. Okay, and he sent forth his slaves. That is, the man, the king, sent forth his slaves. There were slaves in a previous analogy, just previous to this one, the prophets, right? And anyone who's announcing the good message. He sends forth his slaves to call those having been called to the wedding preparations. Now, this whole thing's going to end with this word called here, so this is going to be important. Who are those having been called? At this time period when the Lord Jesus Christ speaks this way, who would you say at this time when he's saying this, who are those whom God has called and God was calling to make up the kind of ground level, you know, constituency of this new kingdom of the heavens thing? Who is he calling? He's calling Jews. We're talking about the nation of Israel. He has focused his attention on this one people that occupy this little plot of ground that we call Israel. He has been doing that for about 2,000 years, beginning with Abraham. At the time that the Lord, when I say this time, the time that the Lord speaks this parable, Israel has been in existence as an invention of God for about 2,000 years. Abraham lived around 2,000, what we call B.C. All right? He's been calling them to these wedding preparations for 2,000 years. And they didn't want to come. Again, he sent forth other slaves. This sounds like this last parable that we just dealt with, right? Sending a slave, they'd mistreat him. Sending another slave, they mistreat that one too. That's last week. This is very similar, at least at this point in the analogy. The analogy is going to go further, though, than what is similar to last week's. Again, he sent forth other slaves, saying, say to those having been called, behold, like look, my breakfast is prepared. My bulls and the fatlings have been slaughtered, and all is ready. Look, you don't have to do anything but show up. I've done it all. I've done the whole thing. We had a question recently on a sharpening time. Is this a true statement or not? True or false? Everything about salvation from start to finish is of God, with man participating, zero. That is true. Everything that relates to salvation is all of God and none of man. He's saying, I've done it all. The everything's made ready. Come to the wedding preparations. But those who were called to it, or in other words, those who were invited, having not cared, went away, one to his field, one to his merchandise. In other words, we don't care about these eternal issues. We care about fields and stuff. But the rest, okay, so in verse 5, there's a category of those who don't respond to that call. They're the apathetic. They just don't care. And there's another category of also those who don't respond to that call, verse 6, but the rest, having grabbed his slaves, insultingly treated them and killed them. So the two responses of unbelievers is apathy and hostility. And the king, hearing that, verse 7, he was wrathful. And having sent his troops, he destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Now that's akin to him destroying those murderers in last week's analogy. Those who said about the son, this is the heir. We should kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. When the owner comes to settle accounts with those people. He will destroy those bad men. He will badly destroy those bad men. Remember talking like that last week? So up until here, we're dealing with the same thing as what we saw last week. Not every particular of it, but I want to point out to you a couple things here. This analogy, first of all, has been very similar to the previous one. That is what's commonly called the analogy of the wicked tenants. That's what we dealt with last week. But this had, if we identify those being called, this had a very literal fulfillment. What's he going to do? Well, he's going to destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. If there was a city that you would call their city, that is the Jews' city, that would be Jerusalem, without question. In 70 AD, this literally happened. He destroyed everyone in that city by means of the agency of the Iron Kingdom, namely Rome, and he set Jerusalem on fire. All right, from this point on now, we have something different that's added from last week's analogy. In other words, this is where it goes further. Then he said to his slaves, "The wedding is ready, but those having been called were not worthy. Therefore, be going on the outlets of the roads." You had main streets, okay? In our town, to make it kind of make sense to you, you've got Wayne Avenue, Philadelphia Street, Route 286. Maybe we can say, what's that other one up there? Warren Road. You know, you've got the main roads in the town. And he's saying, go out and don't just go to the main roads. That is, don't just go to big cities or something like that. Go everywhere. Go into the outlets of the roads. Go into the little streets and the alleys. When I walk at night, I choose the alleys because cars aren't coming down and I find myself often walking late at night. And so I want to go down those roads where nobody chooses to go down those roads. You know, the ones that are between the blocks. And they're usually dark, and it's easy. He's like, go find people. Get them from everywhere. Go into the outlets of the roads. Go into those little, you know, those little streets and roads and alleys and, you know, little concourse. Go down the ones like on Clymer Avenue here that still have cobblestone on them. Go everywhere. Go to the one, find people in back alley. Find them everywhere. Go tell everyone, in essence, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding preparations. And those slaves, having gone out into the roads, gathered together all, as many as they found, both evil and good. That is, those recognized as such by men, those who you might call good, who humans would call them good, because their sins are of a nature that they remain mental. Go find those ones that humans would recognize as bad. Go find overt and covert sinners. In other words, because nobody's really good. Go find overt and covert sinners. And they did that. And the wedding was filled with those reclining. Weddings in those days, as well as everything, was done, anytime you ate, it was done reclining. I think that would be very difficult, but then maybe there's more than just food and baseball that I'm American in. I would think that eating lying down, you know, this is like on one elbow with a table that's basically a flat slab of wood on the floor. It's working for me here. It was always reclining. And so there's all of these tables in a wedding. Picture a wedding like this, all right, where there's not all the tables and, you know, the little reserve thing and the markers and the way you did, but all the tables are flat boards, you know, pieces of wood on the floor, and the tables are set, and people, and with enough room between every one of those tables to not be sitting, but to be sprawled out backwards, feet out backwards, so tables interspersed like that. Those reclining was filled. The wedding was filled with this. Now we have, from verses 1 through 7, seen a very national picture. That's going to shift now to the individual in verse 11. But the king, having entered to observe those reclining, saw there a man, not having been clothed with wedding clothes. Now here's something that you have to understand. This does not happen regularly. I think too much is made of this. When we talk about hermeneutics, too much is made about the differences between, you know, our cultures and our way of doing things and the history behind things. And I've heard things passed off in the name of that historical cultural setting that aren't even true and that can't be proven, and you need to document those kind of things too. Here's one time where you do need to understand something, to understand the parable. You do need to understand something that is culturally very different. When someone was invited to a Jewish wedding, I'm not saying this is all over the world, it's not just a time thing, but it's a time and place thing. The Jews had very different customs as to weddings from the rest of the world. Nothing like them. This is one of them. I'm not saying this particular thing never happened anywhere else in the world. I'm not saying that, but I'm just saying it's not like this that was done all over the world at this time, but definitely it was in Israel. That when you were invited to that wedding, if you responded positively to that wedding, you were sent the clothing to wear at that wedding. And that clothing was very distinctive. It was the wedding garment. I could see if we had this today. I mean, I could see what some people would do. They would personalize it. And the wedding garments, you must understand, the wedding garments are personalized. Not like, I'm getting married, you're all invited, and every one of your wedding garments is just tailor-made to you, it's distinctive, it's yours. It's not like that, but they're all mine. In other words, so I'm going to say, we're picking, Joan and I are getting married, we're picking the wedding garment, the colors. You know the colors in a wedding today. The bridesmaids are all going to dress like this, and the groomsmen are all going to dress like this, and they're all going to Lord Jesus Christ assembly. Often in the last, I haven't had a wedding in ages, but you know, probably it'd be purple for us. There'd be purple bow ties and purple or whatever, purple cummerbund, you know, or something, purple dress, whatever. Okay, If Joan and I were to be married again, I think of people listening to this, like, what, they got divorced, they're going to marry again? No, I don't want to pick anybody else. I mean, we're going to get married. We say, we want this color scheme, but it's for everyone. And I can imagine how small our wedding party would be if we had to provide the wedding clothes for everyone who would come to it. It was rather cost prohibitive to have big weddings. But let's say we said we're going to have, you know, a dark green and aqua situation, and everybody here, all the men get like dark green suits and aqua ties, and it's all exactly the same, and we provide it. And all the women get this print kind of dress, aqua and forest green. You know, they're all the same, though. They're all the same. I can imagine also what people would do with this today. Like, and maybe we can illustrate the rest of this parable this way. In this area, you have people who are fiercely enthusiastic about their football team. Have you noticed? I don't know that this is the case. I'm not thinking this is the case at all with other cities. But in Pittsburgh, have you noticed that the three professional sports teams that are in Pittsburgh all have the same colors? It's always black and gold, and it's not black and yellow. It's a certain kind of gold, right? But they all have exactly that same color. If you look at the crest, if you look at the emblem, if you look at the kind of coat of arms thing for the city of Pittsburgh, that's where they got those colors. It's a black and gold, like this. These are the colors of the city. And so the teams have taken those colors. Now those colors are very distinctive. If someone said, we're going to have, I'm such a Pittsburgh sports fan, and so is my wife, to be, we're going to have a black and gold theme, and, you know, we'll, whatever the wedding party and the bride and groom are wearing, all of you, we're sending all of you the wedding garments, and they're exactly the same for men. All the men wear the same thing. All the women wear the same thing. All right, now what if you had somebody, you invited someone, and they, since you invited them, they got a girlfriend. And, well, let's make it the man. Let's say you invited a woman, and the man, the woman, she's got a boyfriend, and she wants to bring her boyfriend to your wedding. And you didn't invite her boyfriend to your wedding. You don't even know her boyfriend, but, oh, it'll be okay. You come to the wedding. They're having a Pittsburgh sports theme. It's black and gold. And I don't have the wedding garments and the we can do it. And he gets a black suit, and he goes and gets the closest thing he can find is a yellow tie. It's like a bright yellow tie, kind of like Ben's shirt there. He's got that yellow. Hey. That's not Pittsburgh gold, though. So he's got the bright yellow tie, and he's got his black suit, and he's got a white shirt on. That's close enough, right? Now, all the other men have gold shirts with black ties and black suits. He comes in, he's identified in the custom of the day. He's identified immediately as a poser. He is seen to be someone who tried his best to approximate that wedding garment, but he didn't even know what the wedding garment looked like for men. The only one he's dealing with is his girlfriend. His girlfriend didn't get the suit. She doesn't know what the suits look like. It's even if you try, even if you've got it, you made a fair attempt. You didn't know there was a steel or tie tack that went with that, with the little, you know, red, blue, and yellow star looking like things from the U.S. Steel label. You didn't know that you don't have the tie tack. You didn't know that there was a Penguins logo belt buckle, and you didn't get that because you didn't get the wedding garments weren't supplied to you. And so everyone recognizes, let alone if you come in, you know, wearing red or something. This is important for the analogy. You've got to understand what's happening. The wedding garment is supplied to you by this king. I tried something today. I thought, I can work this into what I'm doing today. You know, like, just the right garment, just the right clothing. We're in the process of moving. And this process takes an entire month as you pay for the covetousness of 33 years of marriage in one move. And so we're moving now, and it's good. It's just kind of down the block, down a block and over half a block. And so we're in the course of just doing this over time. I'm in move mode. So I'm taking everything, taking it this over to the other house. My wife tells me last night, you took all of your ties over to the other house. You're not going to have a tie for this morning. I'm thinking to myself, so one Sunday I don't wear a tie. So what? I didn't say that though. And she said, you're going to have to go over and get a tie. And so I thought, okay, that I've got about maybe 40 ties. All of them, not one of them, not one, ever, not one of them have I purchased. Have I gone to the store and picked it out? All of them, every one, Jonas, but no exaggeration. I have never bought a tie in my life. I have a wife who does that periodically. I never know when it's going to happen. I got you this tie. She's always thinking of me, honestly, all the time. And so she'll bring me something out. Now, every tie in that box, the tie box that I took over, every one of them has been a Jones selection over time. But I know that some of those ties, though they were selected by her, I know that some of those ties have fallen into disfavor. I know that for some reason, some of those ties, I hate that tie. I'm thinking, well, you bought the tie. I never buy these. So I thought, okay. I said, what tie do you want me to get when I go over? She said, yeah, you're wearing a white shirt, gray suit. Anything will match. Anything's fine. I thought, yeah, anything's fine. Now I go over to the house this morning and I thought to myself, I'm going to select a tie that I know is on the disfavor list. I mean, I'm going to do it on purpose. I'm going to come home with that tie. And it's not going to be the tie that is in the mind of the preparer of the ensemble this morning. It's not going to work. So I've been accused of exaggerating sometimes. I'm not going to exaggerate at all. This is what I got. I brought four ties. I thought, I'm not going back there again. I'm bringing four of them. The one that was on the disfavor list that I knew would not be chosen. I said, I'm thinking about this one. What do you think? And this is the response I got this morning. Honey, I'm going to do my best to, imitate you well. It was like, oh, if you want to wear it, you can. I don't think it does anything for... And so I said, thank you. And she said, thank you for what? I said, for my illustration this morning. There's a certain look. If you're Joan, you don't even know, like, sharply what I'm aiming for, but you know when it's not there. You know that's not going to work. That's not the look I'm looking for. This wedding garment, there's a certain something about that garment, and let's talk about what makes that acceptable or not. Angels and demons, I submit to you, both. They know believers if they never met them before. All right? And they don't know all believers personally. Remember those demons that were inhabiting that man in Ephesus? And some who didn't have the wedding garment. In other words, there's something about them. They don't have the qualification. They don't have that certain something about them that when they say, in the name of Jesus Christ, they said, of whom Paul preaches, come out of him. It's like, who are you? You have no authority to use that name. You have no association with that name. You are not connected with that name. You using that name means absolutely nothing. And that's that they actually said something to that effect. And this is, I hate to even say it, this is like the only thing I've ever seen demons do that I actually like it. I like what they did. They answered him, because of the formula that he used, that these sons of Sceva used in trying to cast out this demon. We adjure you in the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches to come out of him in Acts 19. And they said, Jesus, we know. And Paul, we know of. But who are you? In other words, we recognize they had never come in contact with those sons of Sceva before. And they had never come in contact with Paul before. They know of him. He's made news in the kingdom of darkness. Every demon knows the name Paul, even when Paul was on the earth. But they hadn't personally been assigned to him or assaulted him or tempted him in any kind of way. What is that? What is this thing? That elect or fallen, they immediately know that's a believer. And I'll tell you what that is. We'll put it in some different terms this morning, but for them, for the spirits that God has created, it's, look, they are spirits, and the Holy Spirit is a spirit. And because God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. When they're in the presence of the Holy Spirit, they know that they're perceiving that spirit way that they do, that this is God. Just like you know when you meet another human being, if you never met them in your life, you know that's a human being. They immediately recognize the presence or the absence of God in that person. They have a connection, they have a relationship with God. That relationship or that connection internally clothes them spiritually and externally with a garment. I'm not talking about something literal. I'm saying this wedding garment, they may have not met you before, but they know that you're clothed, that's not looking right. Just like Joan may have not have had a tie, a particular tie. This one made the cut. That's why I'm wearing it. She may not have had a particular tie in mind, but she knows that's not working with that. Or that'll work with that. This garment that we're talking about, we must liken it, and we've got to go to one place in the Old Testament that's like the classic cross-reference to this. It is Isaiah chapter 61. And so if you would turn with me in your copy of the scriptures that you brought today, a conventional translation, to be sure, to Isaiah 61 and verse 10. We'll cross-reference that in a moment with Romans chapter 10, likewise. Isaiah 61, 10. I will rejoice greatly in Yahweh. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. This wedding garment is that garment of, can we put the two words that were used here in Isaiah 61, 10 together? Can we like fuse them and say, this is the salvation righteousness garment? That this is the righteousness of salvation garment. It's now very important that this historical thing be kept in your mind, because that righteousness is something supplied. It's not something that is achieved. It's not something that is done by you. Your best attempt at making up your own, your self-styled, your personal wedding garment, without really even kind of knowing what it means. Oh, you've got some sketch of it. Maybe in the law, you know it's a black and gold theme. You know it's a Pittsburgh theme. you've got that idea in your mind. But when we talk about what does righteousness actually look like, the law gave you what in Colossians is referred to as a shadow of the things to come. It gave you a rough outline of God. You didn't see righteousness in its full-orbed splendor in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ because you didn't see Christ in sharp relief there. But He is, in Colossians, He is the substance. That is, He is the body that casts that shadow. That shadow is an accurate outline of who He is. But that's all it is. It's an outline. If you wanted to see the one who is our righteousness, the one who has been made our righteousness in 1 Corinthians 1:30, you've got to see Him, and you see Him taking the outline of the law and living that outline, but now the light of seeing Him thrown into situations, and you see things in that law outline lived out in practical realities. That is, you knew that there was in the law something called mercy. You knew it was there. God talks about it often. Or even better, if we translate that, loving kindness. You knew that there was chesed. You can't get through the Old Testament without seeing chesed. You're seeing chesed everywhere. But what's that chesed going to look like if we were to put it into reality? If we were to bring that chesed, if we were to bring God's love-motivated kindness to bear on details of life in practicalities, is this a time where give them chesed? Or is this a time where God's wrath would be seen? You left to human invention, you're not going to get that. You're not going to get that right most of the time unless you see righteousness Himself. Unless you see righteousness, living righteousness, you really don't have the righteousness of God. Unless you first see that righteousness in basic ontological things, unless you first see that righteousness, Jesus Christ, as being actually God, unless you recognize Him as Messiah, unless you acknowledge He's risen from the dead, you're never going to even have the spiritual perception to see righteousness in action when you see Him. You're still going to get it wrong. It's still going to be shadowy to you. But we've seen Him. Let me put it this way. If you've got this idea of righteousness and it comes from law, go and live that. When it's time for the marriage supper, you're going to be at a Pittsburgh Black and Gold event, and you're going to be there with a too bright yellow tie, or you're going to be there with a goldenrod kind of shirt, or you're going to be, we can tell that you're trying. We can also tell that there's no reality there. We can tell that it's fake. We can tell that's a human attempt at righteousness. You didn't get this clothing from God who is righteousness. He supplies the righteousness. And with that righteousness is salvation. They go together. Look at Romans chapter 10 for a moment as you see those two concepts coupled. You see them linked again. Romans chapter 10, there's so much context here. There's so much context dependent. But just go here to, say, verse 4. For Christ is an end of law, Romans 10, 4, for righteousness to everyone believing. For Moses is writing the righteousness from the law. In other words, you want to come in your mismatched black and yellow. The person having done them will live in them. All right, if you're going to get this, you're going to get this color scheme right, you've got to know which parts of this are black and which parts of this are gold, and it better not be off gold. And it better be that the logos are in place and everything. It needs to be the wedding garment. You understand? It needs to be God's supplied wedding garment. And the righteousness of the law says, do it. Go and do it. Because it says the person having done them will live in them. But the righteousness from belief is saying thus, you may not say in your heart, who will ascend into the heaven, that is to bring Christ down? Or who will descend into the depthless place, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? But what is it saying? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, Jesus is incarnate and risen from the dead. He's God incarnate, risen from the dead. That is the word of belief, which we are proclaiming, that if you should confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that's His deity, and believe in your heart. In your heart is the Bible's way of saying it's reality to you, that God raised Him from the dead. You will be saved. For in the heart it is believed, watch this, with reference to righteousness. But with the mouth it is being confessed with reference to salvation. There's that righteousness and salvation link again. Look, if you're righteous and you didn't used to be, you're saved. Because if you're righteous, there's nothing keeping you outside of the marriage feast. There's nothing barring you from the wedding ceremonies. You're part of the bride. But you've got that righteousness by imputation. You've got that righteousness because it wasn't something you worked at. If you worked at it, we're going to be able to tell you worked at it and it's not the real deal. It's not the genuine article. It's not the real thing. When you get the righteousness of Christ, when you have the righteousness that He is, when we can go this far, when we can say, when you are the righteousness that Christ is because you're immersed in Him, because you're inside the one who is righteousness. That's the provided wedding garment. And he said to him, companion. Note that he does not call him, as some of our conventional translations render it, friend. He doesn't even know this guy. But you are accompanying here. That's what a companion is. You're in the wedding place. You're at the wedding. Companion, or one accompanying with us. How did you enter here not having wedding clothes? But the man was muzzled. That is, he talked as much as you could talk if you had a muzzle over your mouth. He couldn't say anything. Let's go to our next page here. Then the king said to the servants, having bound him feet and hands, take him away and throw him out into the farther out darkness. There will be the wailing and the gnashing of teeth. All right, what is that? Go to Matthew, look at chapter 8 with me. Number of places to go here. This wailing and gnashing of teeth idea. Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, please. But I am saying to you, and this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, that many will come from the rising of the sun and from the sun setting, that is, their Gentiles, and recline with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of the heavens, what our analogy is about. But the sons of the kingdom, those are the ones that got the call, those are the ones that got the invitation, but didn't want to come, and some were taking that one step further into hostility, as relates to our analogy today, will be thrown out into the farther out darkness. There will be the wailing and the gnashing of teeth. When again, we're talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only one coming. This idea of the people being thrown out where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth, when does that take place in time? That takes place in time at the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there it is again. We find it in Matthew 25 when you're talking about the second advent. No such thing as a third advent. And so Matthew chapter 25 and in verse 30, again, our Lord Jesus Christ speaking. We haven't gotten to this place yet in the Diatessaron, but we will. And be throwing out the useless slave into the farther out darkness. There will be the wailing and the gnashing of teeth. Go to Luke chapter 13 with me. I'll begin at verse 24. Luke 13, 24, words of the Lord Jesus Christ again. Be striving to enter through the narrow gate, because many, I am saying to you, will seek to enter and won't be mighty to. From whichever time the housemaster should rise and shut the door, you also will begin to have stood outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And having answered, he will say to you, I haven't known you where you are from. Then you will begin to be saying, we ate and drank before you. You taught in our streets. You've got to know me. I lived in Nazareth. I lived in your hometown. I lived in Capernaum, where you made your headquarters when you were incarnate on the earth. So you've got to know me. Don't you remember seeing me? All the time I was in the marketplace. You taught in our streets. And he will say, I'm saying to you, I haven't known you where you are from. Depart from me. All those workers of unrighteousness, there will be the wailing and the gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you have been thrown outside. All right, there is a judgment coming. That judgment is avoided when you receive the invitation. That invitation gives you a wedding garment. That wedding garment is the robe of righteousness. It is the garment of salvation. When you have that salvation, you're in the wedding feast. When you don't have that salvation, you may be associated with someone. How many times I hear this? We're asking people, you know, who would you say that Jesus is? We're evangelizing. Oh, I know all about this. My grandfather's a preacher. Okay? Who would you say that Jesus is? Oh, I grew up with this all my life. I went to Catholic school from K to 12, and then I went to Catholic college, and I took that CCD, but I got this coming on me. Okay, can you tell me? Then can you just say that, who would you say that Jesus is? Oh, I'm good, I know all about him. Well, if you know all about him, can you tell me who Jesus is? These people have association, and they try to use that association to kind of coast in on somebody else's coattails. There is a day when that, even if people view it, even if believers view it, as, oh yeah, so certainly, they're a believer. There's a day when that unmistakable wedding garment is recognized by God, and your unreasonable facsimile of a wedding garment is rejected, and you in that garment. And you do go, such do go, I should say, to a place called the farther out darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. We're talking about what's commonly called hell. This analogy isn't just some theological thing to, you know, kind of throw around, think about, you know, fodder for spiritually intellectual conversation in the circle. It's a life or death situation. And then the Lord Jesus Christ himself tells us the point of the parable. For many are called, but few chosen. Who are the many who were called? Well, all of Israel was called. The fact that you've heard a gospel invitation go out, that means you're part of the called in this sense. We're not talking about the called, the way Paul would refer to them in places like 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you who are the called of Jesus Christ, with all of those calling upon the name of the Lord. That's not that kind of calling. We're talking about what's been distinguished in the past as an outward call. Gospel invitation goes out to everyone. Indiscriminate evangelism. Go tell everyone and anyone. Go out on the outlets of the roads and compel them to come in. Many are called, but few hear that inner call that has been called efficacious calling, where God summons the individual, and that is the chosen. How many are chosen? Everybody's chosen, but not everybody responds. No, it says few are chosen. Many are the called, few are the elect. Many are the invited, few are the saved. Many are those who get the summons. Very few are those who are really believers, though. So many are called, but few chosen is, according to the Lord, the point of the analogy. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.